Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 29. And just keep this in mind because, you know, God is the same. Yesterday is the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. And I really think that in reading these prophets, these major prophets, minor prophets, and you'll read about all the judgments that God brings upon all these different nations, you can rest assured that God doesn't change. And if he judged these various nations for these various reasons, he's definitely going to do that in the future. There's no question about it in my mind. And just keep this in mind. Ezekiel is going through one nation after another, where God is making a pronouncement of judgments against these various nations. I don't care whether it's Tyre, whether it's Sidon, or whether it was Edom or the Ammonites. It just goes down the line that God was going to judge each one of these nations because they ended up forgetting him. They ended up becoming very, very haughty, and they got themselves deep up in their eyeballs and all kinds of idolatrous practices, and they were getting into everything from child sacrifices to all kinds of crime and immorality. It goes right down the line, and God just judges these nations one after another. But I almost want to preface this chapter 29 and this chapter 30 where God is actually going to be dealing with Egypt, picture of judgment that he's going to bring upon them. But I think what's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 25, of course, it's been some time since we went through there, but in Jeremiah chapter 25, God talks about how he's going to judge these various nations that forget him, and these various nations that are at war with him, these various nations that feel totally independent and autonomous from him, and they begin to get involved in all kinds of witchcraft and all kinds of violence and crime. This is what Jeremiah says, or basically God said to Jeremiah. And remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel. Well, one was in Babylon, the other was in Jerusalem. But God said this to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. He said this, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations whom I send to you to drink it." He says, "They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword which I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day." And then he goes on to say, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all of his people." So it started out basically with God saying he's going to judge Jerusalem, then he's going to have a special judgment for Egypt. But then God goes on and on to mention at least 20 other different nations that he was going to bring judgment upon because of their wickedness. But I think what's interesting in that book of Jeremiah in chapter 25, this branches out to all the nations of the world that God is going to judge at the end of time, because he says this in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, "All the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth." Now I'm going to repeat that. "All the kingdoms of the earth, which are on the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work a calamity in this city which is called by my name, and I shall, and shall you be completely free from punishment." In other words, God is saying, I'm beginning with my people. I'm beginning with Jerusalem. I'm going to punish them severely. Just like Peter says, the judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And these other nations just feel like, well, they're just going to get away with all their crimes and all their sins and all their immorality and all their godlessness and all their God-hating activities. But God says, you're not going to escape, because he said this, "You will not be free of punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth." Now, I'm going to read that again. He says, "I'm summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth." This isn't just going to be a local thing, and it's just not going to be selected nations during Ezekiel's day. And he says, declares the Lord of hosts, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." Now, read that again. He's saying it over and over again, against all the inhabitants of the earth. And when he says he utters his voice from his holy habitation, in other words, he's coming against all these nations because he's a holy and a righteous God. And we're not going to turn to his mercy and be absorbed by his mercy and repent of our sins. Then we're just going to experience his judgment because he's a holy God. He's not going to let nations or people or individuals, even churches, get away with sinning against him. And it goes on to say, a clamor has come to the end of the earth. I'm going to repeat that. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations, plural. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. For as for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. And remember, Jesus Christ had said that one of the signs of the end of the time would be a nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It'd be wars and rumors of wars. And I'm telling you what, if people cannot hear the pounding of the war drums around this world, then they are totally deaf. And if people cannot see that there's no solving our problems, I don't care who's in office, then they're totally blind. Because God is making it abundantly clear, man, he has a judgment coming for this wicked world. And then he goes on to say this. Now, I'm going to repeat this, too, because people, when I try to tell people about what's going to happen, they just say, well, where are you getting that? And they don't believe it. But this is what it says. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried, but they will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, people, they've got this total misconception of what God is, or who he is, or, you know, what Jesus Christ is really like. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that so many people, they end up with a different Christ and a different spirit with a different gospel, and they just want to manufacture a God in their own liking. A God who's just going to basically give them the green light in terms of their own wicked ways. But, and that's why I'm just going to repeat this again, where it says in Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 33, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And the prophets have foretold this, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets. And like I said, when Jesus Christ returns, we are told in Revelation chapter 19, he says, and I saw a heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies are which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Now the winepress is what?
Armageddon.
Now it's Armageddon. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm just trying to preface where we're going in this Ezekiel, because what we're going to be reading about a specific judgment here that God is going to bring against Egypt. Because, first of all, Egypt, you know, of course, they were kind of the age-old enemies of God's people. But God's people, in their time of need, in their time of distress, rather than getting down on their knees and looking to God and repenting of their sins and asking God for protection and guidance and direction, no. What they do is, when they're threatened by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, they go to running to Pharaoh. They say, listen, we'll pay you to come to our defense. Now, this is what people do all the time. This is what our nation is doing. This is what the world is doing in the midst of all of our problems, man. Are we really turning to God? No. We're turning to the stupid government. We're turning to these phony leaders that claim to have the answer or they can solve our problems. I mean, rather than getting on our knees and repenting of our sins and turning to God. Well, now he's going to just judge this Egypt, because he says in this Ezekiel chapter 29, it says this, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, this 10th year, what 10th year is he talking about here?
Captivity.
Yeah, it's the 10th year of Ezekiel's captivity, as well as the, you know, when they carried away, you know, their king, Jehoiachin. In other words, Ezekiel's been in captivity for over 10 years. And now, this is the time when Jerusalem is under siege, you know, by the Babylonians. And he says this, verse 2 of chapter 29 of Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you in the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on an open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. You know, before we go any further, God is pronouncing a judgment against Egypt in a very, very profound way, but he's also using, I think, some very rich symbolism in the way he talks about Pharaoh, because he says here that in that verse 3, I speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. Now, what would that suggest? Because God is speaking symbolically here, but put it together. What would the river stand for? Because that's plural. Symbolically speaking.
What? People?
Yes. It stands for people, nations, languages, and tongues. So in other words, Pharaoh, basically, he's in the midst of all of his people in Egypt, and he's ruling over him, but God refers to him as a monster. Why would God say that?
The forces that are behind him, that he's allowing to manipulate him.
And not only that, this particular Pharaoh, and he's going to basically, if I'm not mistaken, be the last Pharaoh of Egypt, in a sense that their dynasties are going to be finished now. But what God has a judgment against this king, because he's cruel, he's merciless, and he's just a tyrant. This is why God refers to him as a monster. As a matter of fact, when the coming Antichrist comes upon the world, he's going to be referred to as a beast. And this Pharaoh is referred to as like a monster in the midst of the people, or the people that he rules over. But look at this guy's heart, because it says, that is said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Now, that's what this Pharaoh says in his heart. Now, isn't that asinine? We can look at that and say, that's the most stupid asinine thing you ever heard. But remember this, that these people in Egypt at this particular time, when they had all their different pharaohs of these dynasties, they made them out to be a god. And, you know, you can see the ruins of the pyramids that they made and all these other things. And Egypt, they had a whole pantheon of gods. I have a list of them here that Egypt, they worship everything you can think of almost. And a lot of their gods, if you look at the way that they were portrayed, they would be half man, half reptile, half man, half animal, half woman, half reptile. You know, you look at some of their gods, they had a goddess named Heget, which was a goddess who had the head of a frog and the body of a woman. She was supposed to be a goddess of fertility and a goddess of resurrection and a goddess of life. They also had their sun god, Ra, it's R-A, Ray. Ray, sometimes it's spelled R-A-U, but that was their main god, and the whole pantheon of gods was a sun god. They have what they call their goddess Nut. It's actually spelled N-U-T. It's like nut, but they had this goddess of the sky. And if you look at some of these pictures that I put up there, this goddess is actually bent over this other god who is named Gep, and he's supposed to be the god of the earth. Okay, all these different gods that they had, they worshipped this whole entire pantheon of gods. If you can look at what they worshipped there, and they were all half animal, half man, half reptile, half insect, and all this other stuff. So here's the thing: we can look at this Pharaoh and you say, what's wrong with this man? He thinks he made that Nile, because that's what it says here. That said in his heart, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Now, we could look at this and say, well, this guy's absolutely, you know, lost his marbles. Because you know what? The Nile is actually the longest river in the world. It's something like 4,132 miles long. Its source is believed to be in Lake Victoria or Ripon, or the Ripon Falls in Africa or south of the equator. It's the longest river. The Amazon is actually the largest river in terms of volume. The Amazon River is like 3,980 miles long. And as a matter of fact, they have discovered recently there's another river running underneath the Amazon River. But it's the Nile River that's the longest in the world. All right, and only about 20% of it goes through Egypt. It's that long. But this guy, you know, he's gotten to the point where he's I'm a god, and I made this river. I mean, how asinine is that? But they turned the Nile into basically a god itself, and it's kind of like the source of their life. But I would say this, sure, we could look back on this and say these people were really demented, but I'm telling you right now, there's no difference between this Pharaoh of Egypt, who considered himself to be a god and made the Nile, than people today who say, you know what, all of life just came out of a big bang, and here we are at a random chance, and we all just evolved from some kind of soup or slime. You know what I'm saying? That just galls me that people could be that demented. What really their problem is not that they can really prove this whole Darwinism BS. It's just that they do not want to believe in a God of heaven. So if they're going to say, well, you know what, we all just came out of an explosion, well, now they're not accountable to this God of heaven. It's the same thing with this Pharaoh. It's the same thing with all these people, you know, who try to do away with God. What I think was kind of interesting is that what's one of the major things that makes people forget God? Because I know when Moses was doing battle with Pharaoh, not this particular Pharaoh that we're reading here in Ezekiel, but around 1400 B.C., when he was had this confrontation with that particular Pharaoh, and Moses went to him and says, the Lord said you are to let his people go. And then Pharaoh said to him, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Get out of here. Right? Well, we are told in Proverbs, it wasn't even Solomon who wrote it. It was a sage by the name of Agur who wrote it. He said this. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I should not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, this particular sage, his name is Agur, he asked God two things. First of all, he said, hey, man, keep deception and lies far from me. He's asking God to help him be a man of integrity, a man of truthfulness, where there's no guile. And then he said, just feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? Because he said this, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That says a lot, because I really believe that's where people get today. Because, you know, this is what it says in Deuteronomy 6. I always refer to this because I'm afraid that this is exactly where we are today. When God said this, he gave them a warning when he said in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And now listen to this. And you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, or beware that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, God is saying this. One of the most dangerous things that a person can get into spiritually is to have a full belly. Did you ever consider that? That's what God says. When you eat and are satisfied, when your bellies are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Now, I just read you here in the Deuteronomy chapter 6. What's the antidote to where when we are prosperous and our bellies are full, what's the only antidote that we really have where we won't forget God?
It is in his word.
Yeah, there it is. I just read it here. I just read it. God says, hey, man, you need to talk about me when you wake up. You need to talk about me when you walk along the way. You need to talk about me when you're sitting down having a meal. You need to talk about me when you lie down at night. You need to have scripture verses all over your house. You need to be talking about me all the time and about my word. That's the only hope that we have of not forgetting God when we are prosperous. But now look at what happened to this country. You go to the paper tomorrow, and what will you find? You will find that there will be at least one article on obesity. Now, I want people to understand something. I'm not picking on anybody that's overweight. That's not my issue at all. It's not my issue at all. But my issue is this. We have gotten to the point now where people are just talking about this constant epidemic of people just being obese. And I'm saying, you know what's really happening here? It's spiritual. It's spiritual. What's really happened to us is spiritual. And I thought it was interesting. This was last week's Time magazine. And in the magazine, there's an article here. And I'm sure we've all heard of Rick Warren. I've read a couple of his books. One of the books I read was one of the best books I've ever read in my life. But I think this guy is going on down the wrong road. Because in this article in Time magazine, it says this. Does God want you to be thin? Or does God want you to be skinny? And then it goes on to say, Bible passages inspire Pastor Rick Warren's congregation to lose a collective 260,000 pounds. How faith can fight obesity. And in the article, he's talking about two-thirds of adults in the U.S. are overweight or obese, as are many of the children. And my point is this. I don't think the question should be, does God want you to be thin? I really think the question should be this, because God never said, hey, be skinny, for I am skinny. What did God say?
He holy.
Be holy, for I am holy. And when people, even when the churches are getting involved here, and they're talking about this program that they introduced called the Daniel Diet, which I guess is just fruit and vegetables, that's all good and well. But it's talking about a lot of people who don't even believe are now jumping on the bandwagon and getting involved with this church's diet plan. And all I'm saying is this. You know what? We got the cart before the horse here. Because I think what really needs to be stressed is, hey, does God want us to be holy? If we really try to focus on trying to live holy life before God, and we cannot live a holy life, I really believe, unless we really are into His Word and studying His Word and disciplining ourselves spiritually when it comes to prayer, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to Bible reading, when it comes to meditating on God's Word, when it comes to fellowship, this type of thing, this is what we really need to concentrate on. And you know what's going to happen if we really begin to concentrate more on our spirit than our body? Then the natural byproduct of really putting spiritual things first, people aren't going to be so overweight. What are the fruits of the Spirit?
Self-control is one of them.
Good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's where we really need to put the emphasis, is on the spiritual. And like I said, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here as far as anybody's weight, because I don't give a hoot if you're 500 pounds. Don't matter to me. I'm saying this, though. I'm concerned about the spiritual. We've got to really put God back where He belongs, but we've run Him out of everywhere, and now we have just become enslaved to our appetites. And we're trying to, blame everybody. Blame Coca-Cola, blame McDonald's, blame this person, blame that person, blame that company. And say, hey, man, you know what the problem is? We've gotten away from God, and we've forgotten God, because our bellies are full, and we've been prosperous, and even the poorest of our poor are overweight. That's our real problem, and that's Pharaoh's problem, because he became so rich, so famous, he was basically the most powerful man on earth, and he just feel like, well, now I'm a god. And I'm telling you right now, his attitude towards God, we see it today. Anybody who comes out and just simply says, well, we all evolved out of a mud hole. I'm telling you what, there's no difference between that person and this Pharaoh who thinks he's a god. People are just so haughty, they're so proud, they're so arrogant to just simply say, hey man, we just all came out of nothing, and we're not accountable to any God. I mean, that just irks me. It really does. I got more respect for people who say, yeah, there's a God, I believe there's God, that's obvious there's a God, but I just give them my finger, I'm going to do what I want to do. I got more respect for that person than the person who just comes along and says, well, you know what, there is no God, and I'm my own God. I just don't get that, right? And then he says in that verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. Now, he's talking metaphorically here, but what does that mean? When he says here, the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. In other words, everybody that's going along with his program, all right, all of his people, of the rivers, they will cling to his scale. They're going to be part of his judgment. And he says, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. It's going to have an effect upon his whole country, and people who are following along with him. And so a lot of people today, they claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and they claim to believe in the God of the Bible, but then they turn around and they vote for these very people who are at war with God. And I'm telling you right now, they got blood all over their hands, and they're going to have to account to God for that. And that verse 5, it says, I will abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers. In other words, your people, right? You will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of a reed to the house of Israel. Now, when he's saying this, and Egypt will know that I am the Lord. If I'm not mistaken, just in this book of Ezekiel alone, that phrase, and they will know that I am the Lord, I think it's mentioned like over 50 times. Now, what does that mean?
Well, they don't know right now, or they don't care to know right now, but when they're hungry and hurting, they'll turn to the Lord.
Yeah, and they'll know that this is a judgment from God. This is what happens all the time, man. And when God acts in judgment, people know instinctively this is God doing it to them. Even in the book of Revelation, where we read about one judgment after another, after another, after another, and after another that God sends on mankind. Sure, there's a multitude of people that get saved during the tribulation period. All right? We are told that in Revelation chapter 7. They come from every nation, every language, every tongue. And they are in heaven. They got palm branches, and they're clothed in white clothes. And when the elder asked John, well, who are these? And John says, I don't know. And he says, well, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. there's going to be a multitude of people saved during the last 7 years of the world, but the majority of people are going to remain unmoved. And when God sends tremendous judgments against mankind, we are told over and over again that people do not repent of their sins, but what do?
Curse God.
They curse God. They blaspheme the God of heaven. So these same people who say, well, there is no God, or I'm my own God, when they really experience the God's judgments, they'll acknowledge the Lord, even if they end up blaspheming his name because of their pain, right? They blame God. And God says, well, I'll take the credit because I'm doing it. And then he says here in that verse 7, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Now, I need to back up to this verse 6 and read this verse 6 and 7 together, because it's talking about how Israel went to Egypt for help. And then Egypt was a complete joke when it says, verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of a reed to the house of Israel. In other words, they promised much as far as their defense and their help against Babylon. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. In other words, this is what Israel's big mistake was too, is that they turned to Egypt to find what? Rescue from their enemies. They turned to Egypt for help. They turned to Egypt for the solution to their problem. I mean, that was insulting to God. They needed to get down on their face, like it says in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I'll heal their land. But look what's happening to our country. Look what's happening all around the world. There's no solving our problems, but are we getting down in our face before God and repenting of our evil ways and seeking his face and praying? No, we're looking at this idiot government that's run by a bunch of fools. This is just nothing but the Titanic just all over again, heading for the bottom. And in verse 8 it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile was mine, and I have made it. Again, see the arrogance there? God repeats that. This is what happens to a people when they begin to just try to replace God with all these ridiculous theories so that they're not accountable to God. You know, it's the same thing. And he says, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers. Now, when it says against you and against your rivers, who are the rivers?
The people,
right. And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Sinai, and even to the borders of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. Now, this is what happened. Now, I don't think there's any secular records about this happening, but what God did is he basically said that he was going to, for 40 years, a particular portion of this land of Egypt was going to be left desolate, and apparently because, not just because of war, but because of drought. And people wouldn't pass through it as a judgment. And for 40 years, that's what happened to these people. And why? Because they looked to the Nile as being a god, and Pharaoh looked at himself as having made the Nile, and the Nile was the source of their livelihood in terms of being able to live. So then when the Nile started drying up and drought really hit the land, then people, they couldn't live there. That's why it says a man's foot will not pass through it. And in verse 12, so I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolate lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. This was God's judgment against them. And like I said, because look at all these gods that they worship, but look at all the gods we worship today. Now, we don't call them gods, we just put them in a place of God. And I don't care if it's a stinking motorcycle, if you put it in a place of God, well, that's your idol. And we are told clearly in Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that people who sacrifice to idols are really sacrificing to who?
Satan.
It says to demons. To demons, right? And that when these Egyptians were sacrificing to all these gods that they manufactured, believe me, they were sacrificing to devils. And then verse 13 says, for thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself up above the nations, and I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. Now look at Egypt today. Egypt is a third world country, and you go over there, what do you see? You see abject poverty. You see so much dysfunction. You see their total infrastructure is just falling apart. And what do you see in the background?
The pyramids.
This nation used to be the most powerful nation on earth. But look at it today. Egypt is basically a basket case. They're looking to all these other nations for handouts, and they are just living in such poverty. And now they overthrew this dictator that they had, Mubarak. All right, he's ready to kick the bucket now. But who's taken over? It's Muslim extremists who are now taking over the country, and it's only going to make it worse. Believe me, their economy is only get worse. Everything about it is going to get worse. Every one of these Muslim nations that are now being taken over, they're getting rid of their dictators, and they want democracy, but they're not getting democracy. Instead, they're going to get, you know, this Islamic Brotherhood that's going to make the tyranny of their past dictators seem tame in comparison. That's what's coming. Egypt will never rise to any kind of prominence ever again, because just read it here. Look at that verse 15 again. It will be the lowliest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself above the nations, and I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. Right? That was their judgment. They're ruined today. They really are. It's sad. When you look over there, there's so much poverty, there's so much corruption, there's so much crime, but yet you can see clearly, it's almost a mute testimony. You can see off in the distance, you can see these, you know, just kind of a mute testimony to their greatness of their past. All right, they're finished or through, because what do? They forgot God. You know, who is the Lord? They forgot God. They introduced all these phony deities instead. And then it says in verse 16, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. All right? It says here that Israel put their faith in Egypt. Now Egypt is just going to be ruined. The Bible, I think, makes it pretty clear that Egypt will never be annihilated as a nation. As a matter of fact, Egypt will be around when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. All right, that's what some of the minor prophets had indicated, that Egypt will still be, you know, a nation, but she's never going to achieve the greatness she used to have, and it's going to be basically a witness against Israel, saying, you're going to put your faith in this nation, you're going to put your faith in this Pharaoh who thinks he's a god to save you. And God just judged that Egypt, right? They were of absolutely no help whatsoever to Israel. But I think what's also kind of interesting is this. I don't have time to get into it, but when we went through the book of Jeremiah, what happened there was when Nebuchadnezzar was laying siege to Jerusalem, who remembers how long that siege took before it finally overrun that city?
18 months?
Yeah, a year and a half. But interesting thing, after they had sieged that city for so many months and it began to really look bad for God's people, they decided, you know what, we got to get right with God. So there was a law in the books that God said, listen, if a person gets so destitute when it comes to their finances and they have to sell themselves into slavery, every 7 years they are to be let go. In other words, pay their debt, even if they feel like you haven't paid it all back. They are to be let go. Well, anyway, they were just ignoring that law of God until finally, when things got really desperate, when during the siege, they said, let's make a covenant with God and reinstitute this so that we're going to do the right thing before God. And I don't know if you remember, but they cut open these animals. Everybody walked between them. They made a covenant with God. Then they let loose all these slaves. And then that was when Pharaoh from Egypt was on his way with his army towards Jerusalem to deliver them. And when Nebuchadnezzar found out that Egypt was on its way to attack him, he just pulled up all his tent pegs, basically, and he and his army turned around. They left Jerusalem, and they went out, and they confronted Pharaoh, and they just soundly defeated him. Pharaoh just was complete. His army was completely broken, and he went in, you know, running in retreat. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar's army left Jerusalem to go attack the Egyptians, that's when the people of Jerusalem said, oh, praise God, our prayers are answered. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. He's not coming back. And then they said to themselves, hey, what did we do? We let all these slaves go. We need these slaves now more than ever. So they went back and they got all these people and said, well, no, you have to serve me more because we need you to draw water. We need you to chop wood. We need you to repair this. We need you to do that. So they completely reneged upon this covenant. It was almost as though God was just testing him. Well, okay, we'll see if you guys really mean business here, right? When the pressure was on and they finally sought God, but they had no intention of obeying God when the pressure, you know, was off, right? So then when Nebuchadnezzar finished really soundly defeating the Egyptian army, he came back and besieged Jerusalem again. Now God says, now you've really had it because you've just broke this covenant. It just shows you where your heart really is, right? But interesting thing. In that verse 16, read it again, because that last part of it, it says this, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt, then they will know that I am the Lord. See that phrase? Then they will know that I am the Lord. It says it over and over and over and over again, man. When a judgment falls, people know instinctively this is God doing this. And even if they don't believe in God, even if they're just at war with God, when the judgments really hit, who do they blaspheme?
God.
That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Towards the very end of the world, there's going to be 100-pound hailstones just pulverizing the earth. And men are going to be blaspheming the God of heaven because of the hail, rather than repenting. And that hail, in my opinion, is going to be generated by a nuclear warfare. It's going to generate a nuclear winter that this world has never seen before, when you've got this huge chunks of ice just pulverizing the earth. But instead of men turning to God, they're cursing God. So, in other words, they know that it is the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Doesn't mean then you will turn your life over to me as the Lord. No. It just simply means they will recognize this is the hand of God. You know, some people will recognize it and repent, but most people, they will recognize it and they will just be defiant right up to the end. Then he says in that verse 17, in the 27th year of the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, I want to see who's thinking here. Because if you go back to that first verse of chapter 29, it says this, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. In other words, the 10th year of Ezekiel's captivity, as well as the king's, right, captivity. And then he jumps all the way over here in that verse 17, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then he's going to talk about here how Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the one who finally does Egypt in. But why would he put it here? I mean, chronologically speaking, this verses 17 to 21, it probably should be at the end of the book. But why is he putting it here? Let me just read it, and you tell me. I'll read the rest of it, because it says, now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So can anybody put this together in terms of why does he jump from the 10th year to the 27th year?
Maybe that's when Nebuchadnezzar got around to finally attacking Egypt itself.
Right, because what he's saying here, basically, is I really believe that the reason he put this here is because it's dealing with Egypt and her final destruction. And it was God who used Nebuchadnezzar to basically do Egypt in. But interesting thing, the way it's worded, it says this, in that verse 18, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. What does that mean? Remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar, after he destroyed Jerusalem, then he besieged Tyre. And that siege lasted how long? Anybody remember? That siege lasted 13 years. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Nebuchadnezzar basically was rotating his armies probably 2 months, 2 months in, 2 months out, or 3 months in, 3 months out, you know, where there was this continual siege that took place. And it took 13 years for him to finally breach the walls of Tyre. Now, when it's talking about every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed bare, he's talking about how Nebuchadnezzar's army, as well as probably his slaves and anybody else he could get, was carrying buckets of dirt or rocks or stones on their head to throw up against the wall. And their shoulders were rubbed bare and their head was rubbed bald from the constantly throwing up all these dirt mounds, right? Because they labored so hard to make this, you know, huge mound to the height of their wall so that they could scale the wall. That's how they usually would besiege a city. So that's what he's talking about here. And what happened there, he says, but he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that had been performed against it. Now, who remembers? Even though Tyre was probably the most wealthiest city at that particular time, and one of the wealthiest cities in history, when Nebuchadnezzar finally breached the wall, he didn't get hardly any spoils. Why?
Because they went out to the island and brought all their riches out there?
Because they basically transported as much of their wealth as they possibly could off to that island, which was about a quarter mile out to sea. And Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy. And so when he finally breached the wall, there was no spoils there, basically, because they had already been transported off to that island. So he just wreaked havoc with that city. He just completely tore that city down, stone by stone, timber by timber. He set fire to it. He was angry. He just completely demolished the city, just left it in a heap of ruins so they could never use it again. And it wasn't until about 300 years later that Alexander the Great came up against Tyre, about 300 years later. And he demanded that Tyre surrender to him. And they said, well, we're not going to do that, because Alexander the Great didn't have a navy to get out to them. So Alexander the Great was so incensed by their arrogance, he had his entire army, he had all of his slaves, he got everybody in the surrounding villages to pick up all that rubble that Nebuchadnezzar left of that city and throw it into the sea. And they built the causeway right over to that island, and then Alexander the Great destroyed that city totally and completely, just like the prophets foretold. God said, I'm going to take this whole stinking city of Tyre and I'm going to throw it into the sea, and it's going to become a place of the spreading of the nets. Well, that's what Tyre is today. It's just a small little fishing village, but it used to be the most wealthiest city at that particular time, right? But because they became so prosperous, they became so wealthy that they too forgot God. And they said, who needs God? This is the danger of riches, man. And that's why Jesus made it clear. You can't serve God and money, man. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because I'm telling you, when we're rich, we're prosperous, man, it's so easy to forget God. And God's not going to be indifferent towards that, right? So when Nebuchadnezzar finally overthrew Tyre on the mainland, or basically besieged the city and finally conquered it, there wasn't hardly anything left as far as spoils. So God says, okay, what I'll do is, because he was actually doing God's work. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He wasn't out there doing it, quote unquote, in the name of God. But God was using him as his sword to judge these different nations. So God says, okay, you work so hard and you got nothing out of it. So what I'll do is I'll give you Egypt for your spoils. You go down there and you kick the snot out of them and just take all their spoils. That's what he's saying here, that verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. See, God's just going to pay his army, even though Tyre, you know, he got virtually nothing out of it. All right, verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know he was acting for God, had no clue, but that's what God did. He used him, and God would do this all the time. When he's going to judge a nation, he even take a worse nation to chastise people who aren't as bad. But the cup always comes around. It always, always, always will come around to every nation that forgets God. And then that last verse there, see if you can tell me what this says. We're going to close for tonight. This verse 21. On that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, first of all, what do horns point to in Scripture?
Strength. Authority.
Power. Authority, might, right? He says, on that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. Now, who's this horn?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. It is. It really is. It's a prophecy about him being their leader. On that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning in his 1,000-year reign, Ezekiel is going to be in their midst. Read it. I'm not making this up. It says here, the Bible uses that phrase, on that day. Almost always is talking about the day of Christ, either his return or his millennial reign, the end of the world. It's talking about on that day, I will make a horn. In other words, a leader sprout for the house of Israel. That's Jesus Christ. He was what? Isaiah refers to him as a shoot that was sprouting out of the ground. He is the stem of Jesse. You know, he's the root of Jesse. And then he's saying here, sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst, and they will know that I am the Lord. Right? Then they will know what? That Jesus Christ is the Lord. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that?
Yeah,